The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
In the ancient world of the Bible, most people lived what's called an agrarian lifestyle. What that means is that their lives were mostly filled with agricultural farming, and that was the primary means of economic activity and self-existence. In other words, people lived hand to mouth. What they were able to make and grow with their hands is what they ate or traded to exist and to survive. So they planted fields in the spring, they cared for the crops as they grew, and they harvested those fields in the fall. The harvest in the fall was their economic provision and their personal sustenance for the entire following year. We don't live this way today. We can perhaps intellectually understand what that means, but we don't live like that. So most of us, we work for someone else, either as an employee of someone's business, or we're a contractor in our own business offering services to other people. The people we work for, they pay us in some form of legal tender for our services, and then we use that money to pay for our rent, to buy our groceries, to finance our lives. This is the way most of us live today. So most of our lives today look very different from the lives of the people in the Bible. I used to have a house that had an incredibly large front yard and a rather sizable backyard, and both of them were grass. And every week I would spend about an hour or so mowing the grass in the front yard, And then every year when the season changed, I had to overseed. And so I would aerate and do all the things you're supposed to do. I would aerate the soil. I would cut it down very low. Then I would spread out the seed, and then I would put the fertilizer on top of it. And every year, almost without fail, I would get these few sprigs. It looked a lot like the top of my head. I would get these few sprigs of grass, and the rest of it was very sparse. And I would always look around the neighborhood at other people that had hired a professional to oversee their yard. And it was this lush, you know, green, velvety turf. And I thought, man, why doesn't mine look like that? Well, when we moved to Maricopa, I now have a small patch of grass on my side yard. It takes about 45 seconds to mow the grass. It's like three passes, it's mowed. But since I've been here, Wes, he comes by, he owns a landscaping business at our church, and he comes by and he mows the grass and he overseeds and he takes care of the lawn. Well, the first year I was bracing because we had paid for sod. It cost about $2.50 for the sod for this little tiny patch. It's so small. But we paid to have sod, and it was really nice and thick and lush. And so I was bracing for the sprigs that would come up with the overseeding. So Wes came by and he shaves it down, and then he sows the seeds on this yard for the winter grass. And I could not believe the amount of seed he dumped on. I mean, I've been doing this for years. And there was so much seed. I looked at it and I was like, this looks like the top of a bagel, not a yard. Right? It's like an everything yard. There's just seeds everywhere. And nothing happened. He put the seed down, nothing happened. A few days goes by, nothing. And then one morning I walk out and boom. It's just a velvety green turf on the side yard, as thick could be. I remember I walked out there, I took my shoes off, and I walked across the lawn, and I just thought, I cannot believe how thick the grass is. Generous sowing produces a good harvest. When I was overseeding my yard, I was using the minimal amount of seed because it's expensive. and I had a very large area, and the consequence was a poor harvest. But when Wes overseeded, it was a generous sowing of seed, and it produced a good harvest. Paul has written this letter that we call the Book of Galatians to these churches in a region called Galatia. And in this book, in this letter, this epistle, he's been dealing with several issues in the church that were created by people called Judaizers. They were these legalists who were pressuring the Galatians to incorporate the Mosaic law into their Christian faith. So after writing this letter and addressing these issues of legalism and the freedom from the law that we have in Christ, the Apostle Paul switches here in chapter 6, and he ends this letter to the Galatians with instructions about how to live the Christian life, the importance of living intentionally to produce a good harvest. And in these verses that we'll cover today, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, we will see four pillars of generous Christian living that produces a good spiritual harvest. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read to us Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And then we'll step through this and we'll see what God's word has for us. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And the one who is instructed in the word is to share in all good things with the one who instructs him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us this place to gather together, to worship you, to sing to you, this time of year in particular. We thank you. We thank you for rescuing us. We thank you for releasing us from the bondage of our sin. We thank you for giving us a new mind with which we can think clear thoughts. We thank you for opening up your word to us and allowing us to understand your truth. And we pray, Lord, in all of these things that you are glorified. And we ask you this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to walk through each one of these pillars as we walk through these verses. So the first pillar of generous Christian living that produces a good harvest is shared responsibility. And this is found in verse 6. By the way, the first point here is the longest. All of the others are much shorter, so don't get discouraged. So first one, shared responsibility. Let me read this passage, this verse to you again. And the one who is instructed in the word is to share in all good things with the one who instructs him. It's important for this point that we all understand that Galatians is one of the first letters, if not the first letter, written in the New Testament. Because when we understand that this letter was written at one of the earliest stages in the primitive Christian church, we begin to grasp the primacy and the importance of the earliest Christians, including the apostles. And the primacy that we see here is placed upon the teaching of the Word of God. That importance is captured in the verb in verse 6, to share in. This verb is an imperative command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command in Scripture. The Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in the Galatian churches and says to them, the ones who benefit from instruction are commanded to share all good things with their teacher. And all good things here means both material and spiritual gain. The church is to share their material and spiritual fruit with their teacher. This is of utmost significance to us as Christians today and to the church. In one of the first letters ever written to any church anywhere in history, we find that the earliest of churches, we find the consistency of teaching the Word of God as a foundational element of the church. Not the activities of the church, not the music of the church, not the funding of foreign missionaries, the consistent teaching of God's Word. As striking as this might be to us, and as striking as the primacy of teaching was in the primitive church, the fact that the church was called upon by the Apostle Paul to support this teacher as a vocation is even more striking. What this means is that to the apostle understood that consistent, clear, biblical instruction is so important to the local church that he commands the church to give of their possessions and of their spiritual fruit, that would be the gifts within them, to provide for their teacher. And to be clear, the grammar of this verse in the Greek suggests that the church members also placed that same value upon the biblical instruction. They were already doing this. They were already giving. This command was nothing new to them. They already knew innately, internally, what the apostle says here. I want to pause and emphasize this point because this should be shocking and striking to us all, that potentially the first and earliest letter ever written to a New Testament church says, in one of these earliest letters, the Bible records that teaching, the teaching ministry in the church, was both primary and not a voluntary responsibility. There was no volunteers teaching here. It was meant to be vocational. Why? Well, the framing of the verse says that the expectation is that the study and preparation to publicly teach the church every week was meant to consume the teacher's entire normal working week. They were meant to be left exhausted and unable to do any other work for themselves or their family. They were to invest all of their energy and effort towards the study and preparation to publicly teach the church. So, the ones the pastor was teaching were expected to provide generous income for the pastor by sharing with him. So it seems reasonable to ask at this point, is this something new? Is this new in the New Testament? Did Paul just dream this up? And the simple answer here is no. The command presented here by the Apostle Paul to provide for the teacher is not new. In fact, it follows a pattern established by Jesus in the Gospels. Listen to the instruction Jesus gives his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, as he sends the 12 out to preach in Israel. Listen to Matthew chapter 10, the first 15 verses. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay there until you leave. Now, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus tells those he sends to preach to take no money, no supplies, expecting that they will be provided for by those to whom they minister. Again, in Luke chapter 10, as Jesus sent out the 72, where he was about to go to preach, he told them again, take no supplies, and that they would be supplied for. So listen to Luke chapter 10. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Paul will continue to write the same expectation in two other letters. In 1 Corinthians 9, he writes, So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's in 1 Corinthians 9:14. And then in 1 Timothy 5:18, he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy his wages. So why? Why would both Jesus and Paul make an emphasis that teaching is primary, it's significant, it's necessary, and it should also be vocational, meaning that all of the teacher's energy is focused upon teaching? Because sustained teaching ministries strengthen the individual and the church. If you want to grow in your faith, it requires a sustained, deep teaching ministry. It's required. One of the reasons why I teach verse by verse through the Bible, and that's called expositional teaching, one of the reasons why I do this is it forces me to teach everything the Bible has to say in context of a particular book. I would never choose to teach this particular passage. If I was picking out passages that I want to teach, this is one I would never teach, because you may not realize it, but teaching these particular verses is very difficult for a pastor of a church, because passages like this tend to sound self-serving no matter what I do. No matter how I might teach something like this, it sounds self-serving. I might say to you, give more money to the church because the Bible says. And so what you hear is, says the pastor who's paid by the church. I might teach to you and say, pastors should be respected. And what you hear is, says the pastor of the church. Pastors should be valued, says the pastor of the church. Members must give generously to provide for their pastors, says the pastor of the church, who's provided for by the church. There's almost nothing I can do to make this not sound self-serving. But when we skip passages like this, what it does, it leaves you ill-equipped to understand the consequences of not doing this. See, often when pastors teach about the importance of being a pastor or giving to the church, it easily sounds like the pastor's talking about themselves or they're asking for a raise. That's what it often sounds like. And if that's what you're hearing, I want to correct you, because that's not what I'm saying at all. The command in verse 6 is not simply about pay your pastor more money. The command in verse 6 is about an intentional partnership between the church and the pastor in the consistent, clear proclamation of the Word of God. This passage describes a shared responsibility in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God through the church's generous support of a pastor to teach. And by support, specifically, the Bible says by giving money generously to the church, by praying for the pastor, by being present for the teaching, and by participating in the ministries. This verse describes a special relationship between those who teach and those who hear and receive their teaching. Faithful pastors should not be taken for granted, but rather recognized as being a special gift from the Lord to his church for the purpose of a special relationship between the church and him. And they are worthy of generous support. I want to share with you some realities concerning this, and the reason why is it's been my position, and this is what I teach, especially seminary students, this is what I teach. If you can do anything else in this world as a Christian without being a pastor, go do that. If there is anything else that you can do with a clear conscience, sleeping at night and believing that you are in the grace of God and being obedient to God without being a pastor, go do that. Being a pastor should be one of the last things on your list. In the Southern Baptist Convention, there are around 47,000 SBC churches in the United States this year in 2025. 43% of these churches have fewer than 50 attendees on any given Sunday. 27% have around 100 to 249 attendees, and only 10% have more than 250 attendees on any given Sunday. A typical salary of a seminary graduate serving as like a family pastor or a youth pastor in the SBC as of 2025 is between $35,000 and $50,000 a year. That's a typical salary of someone with a master's degree. The typical salary of a senior pastor that has more than 5 years of experience with a master's degree is between $50,000 and $75,000 a year. And neither of these positions include any benefits, no insurance, no retirement. And if they want to participate in Social Security, they have to pay 15% of their income. The church is not allowed legally to help them. So whatever that salary is, you have to remove 15% if they want to have a chance of Medicare in the future. So this begs the question, how many families in a church are willing to spend 6 years in college, racking up $100,000 in student loans, or 12 years in night school to earn a master's degree, learning ancient languages, ancient history, ancient cultures, and then support your family on $30,000 a year? What about $75,000 a year? Do you think you could raise a family in Maricopa, single income and $75,000 a year, because Lord knows churches expect the pastor's wife to serve along with them? So why would anyone want to be a pastor? Because Christian growth, the health of the church, is dependent upon sound biblical teaching. The continuation of the church is dependent on sound biblical teaching. Every church is one generation away from dying. And pastors are men who are convicted and called by God to provide sound biblical teaching for his church. So they surrender. They don't apply. Healthy churches have a culture of shared responsibility for the preaching ministry of the gospel. Healthy churches understand we're in this together. The pastor's not in a limelight. He's a servant of the word to the church. And healthy churches understand that we must unite together for the glory of God, the propagation of the gospel to the next generation. It's a shared responsibility. The second pillar of generous Christian living that produces a good harvest is shared purpose. This is found in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So verses 7 and 8 are meant to be read together. They're meant to almost overlap and be read together grammatically. And verse 7 begins with these three very quick statements that frame the entire principle captured in these two verses. It's three very quick statements. It's, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow." It's three quick statements. I want to cover each of them. And the first one is, "Do not be deceived." The Bible presents the existence here of two opposite ways of life. One way is of the Spirit. The other way is of the flesh or of the sinful nature. It presents only two ways. This in part is what Jesus was identifying in the Gospel of John. In John 14:6, Jesus says this. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Have you ever wondered why Jesus wasn't born with age like Adam? Have you ever wondered this? All Orthodox Christians accept that Adam, from whom all of us descend, we're all sons and daughters of Adam, was created with age. He wasn't created as an infant and then raised into manhood in the Garden of Eden. He was created with age. Have you ever wondered why Jesus wasn't? Why was Jesus born as an infant? And the answer is because Jesus wasn't born another human. He wasn't born another child of Adam. Jesus was born as the human. In his flesh, Jesus represented what humans were meant to be. He wasn't another human among fallen creation. Jesus was something new. Fully God, fully man. Jesus added humanity to his deity, and he was something new, not a child of Adam. But his humanity, the humanity of Jesus, is perfect. It's as humanity was meant to be. And this was intentional, because in the life of Jesus, we see the way we're meant to live. In the entire life of Jesus, we see the way we are meant to be. The life of Jesus, even before the ministry of Jesus, shows us the way. When he was a child, where was he found? At the temple. About his father's work. He was found obedient to parents, interested in learning the things of God. Everything about Jesus's life and ministry shows us the way humanity was meant to be. That's what is encapsulated within that phrase, "Do not be deceived." It's an imperative command. Stop deceiving yourselves. Paul says here, the attitude of the Galatians toward their teachers is ultimately a result of their attitude toward their faith. How they consider the value of their faith is how they consider the value of their teacher. If the Galatians undervalue spiritual teaching and would rather spend their money and time on themselves rather than generously supporting the pastor and spending their time on furthering and advancing the gospel ministry, then according to the Bible, these Christians have chosen the way of flesh. And they are sowing to their own fleshly nature that will result in destruction. So Paul says here, stop deceiving ourselves. Scripture says that this is a spiritually dangerous situation and we must act with intentionality. Stop deceiving yourselves. God is not mocked. Mocked is a word that literally means to turn up the nose. It means to ignore something or to ridicule or to act in contempt. The idea is that you're talking with someone who's telling you and they're pleading with you, don't do this to yourself. You're only going to hurt yourself, and this is your response. That's mocking in the Bible. That's what it means. Mockery expresses through our actions an attitude that we know better than God does. We can outwit him. We can outsmart him. We know better than God does about our life, our future, and eternity. We can avoid doing what God's commanded us because we're smarter than he is, and we can get around what he has told us to do. And to capture this in a concrete way, in the next verse, Paul uses an agricultural metaphor. You will reap what you sow. The book of Job says it this way in Job 4:8. According to what I have seen, those who plow wickedness and those who sow trouble harvest it. The prophet Hosea says it this way in Hosea 8:7. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And Galatians 6:8 in our passage says it this way, for the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What Paul writes to the Galatians is every one of us as believers individually, we must make a decision. We have to understand we're not victims here. We're not victims of fate. We're given a choice. The Bible says that when you come to Christ in salvation, you're set free from your chains of sin. That your mind is opened, your heart is turned from a stone to a flesh. We're not victims. We make a choice. The decision is ours to make. Sow to the flesh, the sinful nature, or sow to the Spirit. We choose. If we choose to continue to indulge in the flesh, moving deeper and deeper into the pit of depravity and disobedience, then we can be certain of the harvest that we will receive, corruption. But when we generously invest in the gospel ministry, we sow to the Spirit, and the results are just as clear: eternal life. You know, the Bible is written in a time and place where it was common for people to be born, live their entire life, get married, have children, and die within a 7-mile radius. 7 miles, that's the extent. City of Maricopa is 8 miles across and growing. The idea is that Christians would invest deeply in their local church for their entire life and then hand that church down to the next generation. It's not an image of floating around, traveling, hopping on airplanes. This is a very different world than the Bible was written in. It's an idea of consistency, sacrifice, intentionality, and a view towards the next generation. The Bible says that generous Christian living that reaps a good harvest is a shared responsibility. It includes a shared purpose and a shared commitment. That's number three. It comes in verse 9, shared commitment. This is what verse 9 reads, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Verse 9 is meant to be read in an agricultural imagery used in the previous verse. So Scripture encourages us here in contemporary terms, don't quit. You can take that whole verse and shrink it down to two words, don't quit. Any farmer knows that it takes time for crops to grow. When you plant in the spring, it takes all year to reach the harvest in the fall. Similar with people. People take time to spiritually grow, mature, and change. It takes time. Spiritual growth does not happen automatically. Growth takes effort. Growth takes time. Intentional hard work is required if broken relationships and corrupt thinking are to be restored. And this is why Scripture encourages us here, don't give up. The word that typically comes to mind when we think about the reasons why Christians give up is the word fatigue. Fatigue is a serious obstacle to spiritual growth. Fatigue is real. It's easy to lose heart or run out of steam when we just get tired, or when we encounter conflict and problems repeatedly. Which every week we have the same conflicts, or every week we have the same problems. And what happens is when that spans for months, fatigue sets in. And it's like a weight bearing down on us, pushing us to the ground, and our fleshly response is just to give up. Okay, I'm done. Sometimes Christians just become tired, and they become discouraged and overwhelmed with this fatigue, and they just sort of throw in the spiritual towel. I'm done fighting. So here, Paul presents to us two encouraging points when we start becoming fatigued. The first one is, in due time, we will reap. Scripture says that if we simply persist and endure the fatigue and the conflict, there will be a reward at the proper time. If you endure and persist the fatigue of the conflict in your marriage, there will be a reward at the proper time. Jesus knew this would be our struggle. And so in Luke chapter 18, he instructs his disciples to resist growing weary and complacent. Listen to Luke chapter 18, the first 6 verses. "And now he," Jesus, "was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'In a certain city there was a certain judge who did not fear God.'" That means he was unjust and did not respect man. "Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me justice from my opponent.' And for a while, the judge was unwilling, but afterward, he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming, she wears me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust said. Did you hear what the unjust said? That unjust judge, did you hear what he said? Because of the widow's tenacity, because of the widow's endurance, because of the widow's commitment, the unjust judge gave into fatigue and gave her her request. He says, be like the widow, not like the judge. Do not give up. God will bring about the harvest in his time, according to his plan, in his way. It is impossible. I'm an engineer by nature. I love to take permutations of every possible outcome of every event. It's impossible to calculate the spiritual outcome of faithful work in the Lord. You don't know. You won't be able to figure it out. Every time you're sowing seeds of the gospel, you're touching lives and hearts and souls, it's impossible to know the end product of what you're doing. So we act, we sow, we endure, knowing that in due time, we will reap if we don't grow weary. The second encouraging point is encapsulated within the we in that first phrase. In due time, we will reap if we don't grow weary. We are not in this alone. We are part of a family of faith. We are not alone. You are not alone. We belong to one another in this family because we all belong to Christ. So we are all together. We strive together. We serve together. We give together. We carry the burden together. We minister together. We harvest together. We celebrate together. We are in this together as a family of faith. The pillar of generous Christian living that produces a good harvest. The first pillar is shared responsibility. The second one is shared purpose. The third one is shared commitment. Here's the last one. It's shared service. It's in verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Verse 10 states that God gives us collectively, as the church, opportunities to do good. That's the way my mentor, Kenny Porter, always says it. He doesn't say, I have ministry here. He says, I have an opportunity here. When bad things come into his life, he says, I have an opportunity that just came into my life. Whenever he uses that phrase, I know something bad's happened. But in his life, it's an opportunity for him to minister the eternal gospel. Verse 10 states that God gives us collectively as a church, opportunity to do something great. Amen. And verse 10 clarifies the priority. First, to the household of faith. Second, to everyone else. The freedom in the Christian life that we all possess is meant to be linked and used for the opportunities God gives us to serve. Freedom is not meant for us to use it for our own relaxation, for our own entertainment. Our Christian freedom is the freedom of service in the moment of opportunity. The Bible teaches us that every Christian's life rushes toward its appointed end. Every Christian life is rushing towards its appointed end. You want to know how fast life goes by? Talk to one of the elders that are here. In Hebrews 9:27, that's what the Bible says. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Christian life rushes towards its appointed end. So as we have opportunity, whenever we are given the opportunity. Let us covenant together, stand together as a family of faith, and fulfill the ministry opportunity God has given us. Let us do good to everyone, but let us especially do good to the family of faith. Let not one fall apart from the others. The big question that Paul is posing to the Galatians is, what kind of harvest do you want to reap in your life? As your life is rushing towards its appointed end, what harvest are you reaping? Are you looking for opportunity to serve? There's many. We have a children's church here where little kids go in and we teach them Bible lessons and we minister them. We have a youth ministry here where we bring youth in literally off the street who have no idea, they've never even read the Bible. And we're ministering to them. You know, when I ask adults, and I say, who was the biggest influence on your life? They always say their youth pastor. I've never heard a single adult say to me, oh, it was this senior pastor who, it's always the ones that are in the church, it's always there. My youth pastor framed and shaped my entire life. And we pay them $30,000 a year to raise their family. You can host a grace group if you don't want to work with children. You can invite other people into your home and you can love them, challenge them with the word of God. You can meet here at the church or you can meet at home. But you can make a group where people can come and experience God's grace with you at the helm serving them. You can serve here in men's work days. You don't like to teach. Maybe you're just better with your hands. We have a 60-year-old building here that needs tender, loving care. We have 4.5 acres of property that needs to be maintained so we can stop getting letters from the city about the weeds. You can show up here in a men's work day. You can cook bacon, pancakes, feed the other men that show up, and you can serve here once a month in a men's work day, and you can make your church home look like you would want it to look if Jesus himself was to walk through the doors. You can volunteer to serve on the team that will be leading the effort for our construction in our campus. We're about to launch construction to build an enormous parking lot in the back and almost an 8,000 square foot building in our existing parking lot. This is too much work for me to do. I've spent 2.5 years making deals, working with the city, building relationships, and I've reached the end of what I have skill to do. And I need men and women who are experienced with construction, who know how to manage architects and contractors and city inspectors, and who have fresh eyes, new ideas, lots of energy, lots of excitement. I need those folks to meet twice a month and take care of everything regarding the construction and the build out of this campus, giving regular reports to me and to the church. You would be building a campus for generations to come to minister God's word to the people of Maricopa and the people of this church. If you are looking for opportunity, there's many. There's your cashier at the grocery store when you're checking out, who no one has invited to come to church in the past 5 years. You can just invite her to come to church. You could offer to stand out in the parking lot and wait for her, and then she can sit with you so she's not sitting alone. If you are looking for opportunity, you can talk to one of the deacons around here. You can call the church office. There's plenty of opportunity. Don't allow your life to slip through your fingers as you rush towards your appointed end, sowing seeds of flesh. Use your breath and life for the gospel. Part of the challenge of being a pastor, I was sharing yesterday, is you do difficult work. Sometimes I've been called to go to a hospital late on a Saturday night because somebody gave birth to a stillborn baby. And so I sit in a hospital room on a Saturday night and I hold a mom and dad's dead child in my arms while I talk to them and pray for them and comfort them. And then I show up here on Sunday morning to preach to you and I try to pretend like none of that happened. Being a pastor and opportunities for ministry, it's not an easy thing to juggle and balance, but I have never heard a single person when I visit them in ICU, when they're laying in the bed, they know that they will never leave. I've never heard one say, I regret emptying my life for the gospel ministry. Several times I've stood next to former pastors who are moments away from drawing their last breath, and they have said, thank God, I've invested my life in the gospel. Each one of us in this room, we're racing towards that moment, whether you like it or not. And on that day, you will recognize your decision. Did you choose to invest your life into the gospel, into the ministry of our Lord, or did you choose not to? But make no mistake, the Bible says you are choosing today. You are choosing every day. And I would encourage you, choose eternal life. Choose to invest your life into things that are eternal. You will not regret it. You may not have money, you may not have wealth, but you will have purpose. You will have peace, and you will see God change lives right in front of your eyes.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.